Reading this evening is found in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, reading in the first chapter, a comparatively short reading this evening. We read verses 1 to 9 of Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea in the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. And it has, I believe, tremendous relevance for the beginning of a new ministry. This book records the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. It maps out a new and significant stage in the development of the work of God, as the people of God move from being the possessors of promises to the possessors of tangible blessing. The land that they'd looked forward to for so long becomes theirs. We learn too that the blessing of God in our lives goes hand in hand with costly conflict and unswerving obedience to the will of God. And although the book also contains warnings about presumption and disobedience, the dominant note is one of joy and encouragement as the people of God stand at a major crossroads in their lives. And its message points to the future and fires the imagination and challenges the will concerning what might be achieved for God. And in this book we find some foundational principles for growth and development in our personal lives and as a fellowship of God's people together. It is, however, necessary to sketch something of the historical background in order to place the book of Joshua in its proper context. And I want to do that as rapidly as possible. Roughly 600 years before the time of Joshua, God had called Abraham from a godless environment and made him some spectacular promises. He was to be the father of a great nation. That nation was to be given a land of their very own. And from that nation was to come one who would be a means of blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now the patriarchs, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, spent some time in the land, but only as lodgers, before Jacob and his extended family, during a time of famine, went down to Egypt to be cared for by Joseph, Jacob's son. And the Hebrews remained there some 400 years and were eventually enslaved by a new dynasty of Pharaohs. Then came that miraculous deliverance of the people of God under the leadership of Moses as they moved out from Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Sinai Desert. In the desert, they entered into a very special covenant relationship with God and became for the first time a coherent nation. But they failed, through unbelief, to enter into their inheritance, the promised land, at the first time of asking. And they spent some 40 years cooling their heels in the desert. And now, for a second time, they are poised to enter into the land of promise. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to realize the tremendous impact which Moses' death would have had upon Israel. They had leaned upon Moses for a considerable period of time, but now Moses was gone. And I'm sure that the temptation to doubt and to despair would have been very real. So near the land of promise, but leaderless. And into that situation, God speaks to Joshua in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them. I want us briefly this evening to think first of all of the kind of man God calls. And there are three important truths I think we can unearth from this passage. The first thing I want us to notice is this, that although God may remove his workmen, he carries on his work. Joshua is not told to lead the people in a different direction. He is told to lead them in the same direction, further along than Moses had led them. God's work is bigger than any individual man. No man is indispensable to God. I can remember the day when, along with other missionaries, we were obliged to pull out of Tabriz during the Iranian Revolution. And one of the senior Iranian elders came to me with tears in his eyes and he said, "What are we going to do? We have had missionaries here for the past 100 years. The church will collapse without your presence with us." And I had to say to that dear brother, we may be pulling out, but God isn't. God's work is not dependent upon particular individuals. God can accomplish his purposes through the instrumentality of anyone. And do you know, in the following 2 years, in every major city church in the land of Iran, more Muslims were converted to Christ than in the previous 100 years with the missionary presence. Now, we're very human, aren't we? And we can so easily think that the dependence or the success of a work is dependent upon particular individuals. Well, the book of Joshua reminds us that God is quite capable of raising up other individuals to carry on the work. Secondly, notice, God's choice of Joshua is not arbitrary. Joshua had already proved himself. You will remember the incident almost 40 years earlier when Moses had sent out 12 spies to gain intelligence in the land of Canaan. And 10 spies returned sowing seeds of fear and unbelief among the people concerning the inevitability of failure and disaster if they attempted to enter the land of promise. But two men, Joshua and Caleb, saw beyond the giants and the difficulties and the problems and the obstacles. They saw God in all his faithfulness, and they brought a good report. Now, although the view of the majority at that time prevailed, Joshua showed himself to be the kind of man that God could use. And that faithfulness indicated then, as Joshua was a young man, was something which developed during the following 40 years, until the day he was called to fill Moses' boots. Young people who are here this evening, and there are a number of you, let me encourage you to develop faithfulness to Jesus. You are going to come under all sorts of pressure at school, at university, as you enter a workplace perhaps for the first time. Pressure to compromise. Pressure to conform. Friends will tease or threaten. Resolve in your hearts, like Joshua, to be faithful to God. For you see, the mold that we allow to shape our lives when we are young will map out our future usefulness to God. Satan will tempt you to think what we do now doesn't really matter. We can let our hair down now and have a wild old time to ourselves. We can live indifferently to spiritual things. And when we are older, then we will take God more seriously. But my young friends, let me reassure you, that is a recipe for disaster. God is looking for Joshuas here today. Young men and women, boys and girls, whom he can train to take up positions of responsibility in his work. And you see, it is those who show themselves faithful in their youth, in the small things, to whom God will give increasingly responsibility in his work. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Joshua was apprehensive about his task. He had been Moses' lieutenant. For years he had been groomed for leadership. He had already been set apart for this task, as the book of Deuteronomy makes quite clear. But did he perhaps think, I don't have all of Moses' special gifts? Was he perhaps concerned the people might not respond to me or follow me in the way that they responded to and followed Moses? Joshua was not a man abounding in natural confidence. Look at the continuous encouragement which he requires from God to take on the job. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. You see, many of us are too confident for God to use fruitfully. We can be too full of our own schemes, of our own ways of doing things. We can lose sight of the need to cling to God in dependent faith. For you see, we live in a world which advocates self-assertion and the survival of the fittest, and which has contempt for the man who has little confidence in his own ability. Not long before leaving Paisley, I asked one of the young women in the congregation if she would consider being one of the Sunday school teachers. And in her reply, it was clear that she was somewhat diffident, not about her willingness to take on the task, but about her ability to perform and accomplish it. She said, I need training. I need help. I need direction. I tell you, I believe that God is far happier with that kind of response than with the kind of person who says, this will prove no difficulty to me. I am well equipped to do this work. Why has it taken you so long to come and ask me? I've been here and waiting for you to ask me to do this job. I'm the only person who can do it, really. Cringe. In the spiritual realm, we find that God gives his strength to the faint. He gives might to those who have no strength. He perfects strength in weakness. It's the poor in spirit that he blesses. The man who puts his hands in his pockets and pulls out the linings and says, I've nothing. This is the thrust of those well-known verses in Isaiah chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Joshua was that kind of man. The work of God can often seem a daunting prospect, but God never calls upon us to accomplish the impossible. One of the great military tacticians of this century said, a lost battle is a battle one believes lost. when God says, come across this Jordan, our knees may well shake together, but we should be encouraged to recognize that the call of God is accompanied by the equipment to enable us to fulfill our God-given objectives. How was God going to equip and encourage the man who was aware of the fact that he couldn't possibly fill Moses' boots or claim his spiritual stature? God does two things, and you'll be delighted to hear that we're only going to tackle one of them this evening. God does two things. He gives certain promises to Joshua, and he gives particular commands to him. First, God said, I am going to make you exactly the same promises which I made to Moses. Verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There is a wonderful lesson here. God doesn't keep his special promises for the spiritual celebrities. He gives them to all his children. Every child of God is heir to the promises of God. There is a sense, you know, in which the reformers were right to claim that the church owes its life to God's word of promise, for the promises of God nourish and preserve it. The promises of God are designed to drive us forward. They have a very special function. But often, we fail to allow them to have their full effect upon our lives. It's in this regard that Robert Traill, an old Scots divine, wrote the following. Now, the English, or perhaps I should say the Scots here, is somewhat archaic in places. Believers fail greatly if they neglect to quicken and strengthen their faith by taking up the promises to their full extent, fullness, freeness, and certainty. It is always found that faith is weak when the promises are found weak in our eyes. But if the promise appear and shine in its glory as God's faithful word, then faith is aloft and acts strongly. Hence it is that all strong believers give glory to the promises. How were the promises of God made to Joshua designed to stimulate his faith? First of all, he was told in verse 2 that the inheritance was already theirs. The land of Canaan was God's gift to his people even before they possessed it. It was their land before they moved into it. Well, it's true. They had to fight and to struggle to secure it. But they fought from a position of assured victory. Can you imagine what that must have done for Joshua's faith? The land is there. It's already ours. The outcome is not in any doubt. The outcome of the battle was already settled before the first engagement. Now, at this point, God's picture book provides us with a helpful insight into the salvation which Jesus has won for his people. Our spiritual inheritance, secured through Jesus' death and resurrection, becomes ours the very moment we exercise saving faith in him. At that moment in time, the whole spiritual inheritance is ours. Of course, that's an inheritance we also have to make our own. And we discover, do we not, very quickly that we too are involved in conflict, a fight of faith. And the fight takes place on two fronts, one within and one without. Paul identifies these in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 6. In Galatians 5 and 17 we read, our sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. They are in conflict with each other. He's saying there's a battle going on in our hearts. And in Ephesians 6 and 12 we read, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's the enemy without. And these enemies conspire to keep us in a spiritual wilderness and to prevent us from entering into our inheritance. And like Joshua, it's very important for us to realize that we too fight from a position of assured victory. The inheritance is ours already. We are simply called of God to enter into that. Our faith is further strengthened by the implications of the second promise in verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Joshua was being told that although the conflict with the inhabitants of the land would be real, and the strength of their opponents seem awesome, there was really nothing to worry about. Nothing at all. For the strength of the opposition was no match for the boundless power of God. The Canaanites and the powers of darkness, though seeking to frustrate Israel, could not ultimately prove victorious. What a promise for Israel to rest on. We read elsewhere, do we not, no weapon formed against you will prosper. That's an amazing invincibility, is it not? No weapon formed against you will prosper. Of course, all of this is conditional upon our obedience to God. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Now, is it not true that the Christian often feels threatened by the strength of the opposition, by the giants in the land, by the enormity of the task? Mission in Bergedi, help. Isn't that true? It seems vast, overwhelming. And we begin to believe Satan's propaganda. And we begin to doubt that we can make progress in our own individual spiritual lives, or as a fellowship of God's people, advancing into God's future. Too difficult, too hard. The enemies are too massive, too powerful. we need to see the blustering propaganda of the enemy for what it is. Hot air. Nothing more than that. It doesn't matter what opposition the enemy puts up. It is no match for our God. And that's what God is saying to Joshua here. In the light of that, when we begin to drive out of our lives all of those things that are alien to God's rule, we do so with the assurance that He that is for us is greater than he that is against us. Writing to a discouraged people, John the Apostle says, "Greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world." Don't lose sight of that. Greater is the God who's in you than he in the world out there. Don't be concerned about the opposition. Finally, and normally when I say finally, I mean finally. Finally, Joshua receives not only the promise of victory, but the promise of God's presence. Verse 9. "The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Now, the full significance of this promise would not have been lost in Joshua. You will remember the incident of the golden calf recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Israel had angered God by making and worshipping a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was upstairs getting the Ten Commandments from God. And as Moses interceded for the sin of his people, God indicated that he intended to withdraw the consciousness of his presence from them as they continued their journey towards the promised land. And in Moses' mind, nothing could have been more disastrous than that. No sense of God in the midst as they marched towards their inheritance. And in Exodus chapter 33 and 15, Moses cries out, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up." Without God with us, we are wasting our time. Significantly, one of the elders this week at the prayer meeting, in the course of his prayer, prayed along this vein. "Lord, if your presence isn't with us in church on Sunday, we are wasting our time as we gather." Precisely the same thought. One of my heroes, and I'm sure over the months and years you'll discover many of my heroes, one of my heroes of the faith is Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest ministers in Scotland in the last century. And on one occasion, he was late arriving in his pulpit. I just about made it in time tonight. But he was late arriving in his pulpit. And the beadle was sent to see what was keeping him. And he heard a conversation taking place in the vestry. And what he heard was McShane saying, "My Lord, if you will not accompany me into the pulpit, then I refuse to go." And the beadle returned, and the congregation or members of the congregation asked,
What's happening? Oh, said the beadle, there's some high hegion. In the vestry, some great lord has arrived. And the minister's refusing to go into the pulpit unless he comes up to the pulpit with him. Little did the beadle realize that McShane was in prayer and was saying to God, unless you accompany me into the pulpit, unless the presence of God is in the midst, I'm wasting my time. I refuse to go unless you go with me. Well, God is saying here to Joshua and to the obedient people of God, my presence will ever be with you. Did Jesus not say something quite similar to that as he gathered his disciples for that commissioning service, sending them out as missionaries into an unbelieving world? He said, go and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, for lo, I am with you always. As you respond to my command, as you are an obedient people, there is one thing that you can always be absolutely assured of, and it's this: my presence with you. The greatest disaster for any church is not that its building falls down. I think we could survive that just. It's not that the membership role decreases significantly. The church can survive that. The greatest disaster for the church is if God withdraws his presence. But God promises to an obedient people, as you follow me, my presence will always be with you. Now, the book of Joshua is all about possessing our God-given inheritance. It addresses a people on the very threshold of a new beginning, and it encourages them with the rich and the exceeding precious promises of God to press on with confidence into his future. I don't know about you, but that warms and excites my heart. And despite any sense of apprehension, it kindles a very real sense of expectancy. If God is with us, the God who has made these promises to his people. And it makes me glad to be here. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.